You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. Our focal passage this morning, as Matt said, is Romans chapter 3. It's verses 1 through 20. So follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. You guys can have a seat. That was the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Morning. My name is Scott. I'm a member, one of the pastors here of The Village. It's good to see you all this morning. If you would join me in prayer before we hop into today's passage. Father, thank you for gathering the men and the women and the kids that you brought here today. God, singing that song, the last song that we sang today, thinking about the joy that will fill our hearts when you come to take us home. And so you know, Father, where our hearts are this morning. Some of us walk in here weary from sin, weary from the world, weary from suffering, from grief, things that have happened this past week, things that have happened last year. God, the things that we carry with us into this room today, you see us, you know us, and you draw near to us in Christ. And so as we are your people here and wait for you to bring us home, God, would you refresh us today with your goodness, with your greatness, with your glory, and also with your sweet and gentle presence near to us and with us this morning. Father, may your word be heralded. May Jesus be seen as good news to all of us in this room. Do your work in us and through us by your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I hail from a time when Netflix was a DVD subscription service. Yeah, some of you guys remember that. They would literally mail you discs in little sleeves. You pop it into your DVD player. You'd watch whatever it was. You'd mail it back. And then whenever they got it, they would mail you the next one. No more going to this place called Blockbuster. All right, that was no longer going to be a thing. And then when they switched to like streaming service, it was no DVDs, you know, just movies, shows, all the things just straight to your TV. And the promise wasn't just that you could stay home from the video store, but you could actually ditch your cable. If you even know what cable is. Some of you probably don't even know what live television is. It was expensive, right? You paid for like hundreds of channels that you never wanted, and you had to buy add-ons and other stuff to actually watch the stuff that you did want. This is out of control. And so suddenly, Netflix showed up and said, hey, cut the cable. Everything that you want to watch is in one spot. It's one service, no tiers, no add-ons, it's simple, it's inexpensive, no ads, right? And at the click of a button, you can watch whatever, whenever. Like, that was the promise of Netflix. And if you were alive then, it was incredible, right? The dawning of the Netflix age. Fast forward, and there's so many streaming services now that I forget which ones we have subscriptions to or a free trial to, or which ones we now have a subscription to because I forgot that we had a free trial to it and now we're being billed monthly for it. I'm scrolling through shows and Kel and I start one only to find out that the rest of the season is locked behind some additional service that we don't have. I have to watch the same 5 commercials every 8 minutes, and one of them is always Jake from State Farm and Jimmy Fallon brushing his teeth, right? Because we don't have the premium ad-free 4K tier of whatever, right? And now every media company, they have their own streaming service. There's something like 200 services now that you can subscribe to, that you can bundle, right, to save money. It's just cable TV all over again. Netflix lived long enough to see itself become the villain, all right? That's what happened. And so what's the point? Like, why do I have a subscription to all of these things? Why have a membership if I actually can't watch what I want? I have to watch commercials. I could easily pay just as much for cable. What's the benefit? Right? What advantage do I now have over someone who doesn't have all of these things? And now look, this is one of many first world problems that are actually not problems at all, but it might get us thinking in the right direction about where we're picking up in today's text. So I have to catch you up a little bit. Paul, who was one of the early church leaders, he's writing a letter to the church in Rome. And this church is struggling kind of with the merging of Jewish Christians and Gentile or non-Jewish Christians who aren't on the same page in terms of what it looks like to live faithfully as followers of Jesus. Michael set this up in week 1 in Romans. The Jewish Christians, they had been kicked out of the city for 5 years by one of the Roman emperors, which means that the non-Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, had full run of the place, right? And so they were doing things their own way, and everything they did as Christians who had no direct connection to the Jewishness of Jesus or the Jewishness of God's people and the way that they had lived. But then 5 years later, there's a new emperor that then let the Jewish Christians back into the city, and it's like getting a new roommate for the first time after living by yourself for a while, or being forced to share an office with the new guy. Or maybe you've actually like lived through a church merger before, one church and another church coming together, trying to be one church, whether everybody liked it or not, right? There were growing pains when the Jewish Christians came back to the city. Jews and Gentiles all had to learn how to live together, how to worship together, how to make decisions and teach and serve as one church. And when you're used to doing things a certain way, like you do it that way because you think it's the right way to do things, right? And it's easy to think anyone else coming in who wants to do things differently, they're not just different, they're wrong. It's the wrong way. And this was heightened in Rome because the way that the Jewish Christians did things wasn't preferences about paint colors or carpet or whatever. It was the way that they had been told by God to honor God and commune with God and worship God long before Jesus. The law that they had been given was how they'd practiced their faith in the same God as the Gentile Christians, but the God who had chosen them, right, the Jewish people, the God who had revealed himself to them, delivered them time and time again from the very beginning. And so the big question of this particular church merger was whether or not Gentile Christians or any Christians needed to live by the rules and practices that the Jewish people had been given by God before Jesus, or was faith in Jesus enough to believe and belong to the people of God. This was the social tension of the day, rooted, as things often are, in a theological tension that the people had very strong feelings about. And so when Paul catches wind of this, he writes this letter, Romans, to break it down and to build them back up so that hopefully by the time they're done reading, they have what they need to be united theologically, to move towards each other socially, together in worship and in mission, with the assurance that it is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are made right with God and stay right with God and with one another. No works of the law needed. Don't need to be a Jew. You don't need to become more Jewish, which was really easy for the Gentile Christians to hear. Like, oh, like, we're on board with that, right? But if you're a Jewish Christian reading this, you might feel like a Netflix subscriber that just got the rug pulled out from underneath them. Michael Byrd, in his commentary, he put it this way. He said, Paul's argument so far has raised the question as to whether Jewish identity can ever be grounds for assurance. To put it bluntly, one could ask of Paul, what is the point of being Jewish then? What's the benefit? What's the advantage of being one of God's chosen people? Why did God give us the law to set us apart from others and for him if circumcision and food laws and Sabbath and all that stuff doesn't matter? Why bother if we're on the same playing field as everyone else? I thought the promise and privilege of being distinctly Jewish was that God was our God, that we could be his people. But that's now just been flattened out to everyone, regardless of them being like us. Why are we losing this church merger? So this is where we pick up in Paul's letter today. And Paul's anticipating some of those questions. He's probably heard them before, which is why he's asking them. And so he asks and answers. And while we're not dealing with exactly the same situation today, right here in Hamilton, Ohio, there's a common thread that we need to see of misplacing our assurance, not in who God is, but in who we are, and misunderstanding the very real privilege that we do have as God's people in a world that doesn't know where it came from or what it's doing or where it's going. And our call, like the opportunity that God has placed in the lap of the church, is to learn to rest in the real assurance of Jesus and steward the real privilege that we have as God's people in a world that has lost its mind. And so here's the main idea for this morning, is that we have the privilege of knowing how faithful God is to unfaithful people like us. All right, and so Paul starts off with asking these questions in verses 1 through 2. He says, so what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way, he says. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Our first point this morning is this, that the very words of God are entrusted to his people. All right, so I've shared this before. I was raised Catholic. I went to Catholic school all the way from kindergarten through high school. And every day I would have religion class. We would read the Bible. We memorized people and passages. We talked theology and church history. The Reformation sounds a little different on that side of things. But for 13 years, I had a religious education that, even though I don't share all of the same theology today, that stuff, it immersed me in scripture, and it made me familiar with lots of the true things about God. And yet, I didn't become a Christian until I was a junior in college. I called myself a Christian before, right? I checked all the Christian boxes, but up until then, I just simply hadn't gotten the gospel, that Jesus was enough to make me right with God, to forgive me of my sins, to adopt me, to promise me eternal life once and for all. I finally, at that point, had assurance, not in the strength of my own faith, but in the strength of the one I placed my faith in. And I didn't believe that until I was out of the church, in a public university, away from all of my religion classes. God used a little yellow brochure over the course of 10 minutes to do what a dozen years in private Christian school never did. My wife's story is very different. She would tell you that her family were terrible Catholics, right? They never went to Mass except on Christmas and Easter. The Christians that she knew at Fairfield, all you Fairfield people, she had nothing to do with you, right? Just left a bad taste in her mouth. But she had this random encounter with a stranger at a Wendy's who handed her a Bible that she stuck in the glove box of her 1998 black Oldsmobile Intrigue, and she left it there thinking it would keep her safe, and one day she just pulled it out and started reading it and decided to follow Jesus. And so someone could look at our stories, and many of ours, and be like, well, look, if all it takes is one random moment for God to open your eyes and make you believe in Jesus alone is enough, then why bother with all of the extras? Like, what's the point of Christian education? Whether that's at a private school or listening to like free lectures online or just talking to your kids about Jesus stuff at home, why bother going out of your way to gather with the church, to read the Bible, to study theology if Jesus makes us right with God once and for all, and there's no difference between super religious folks and human shipwrecks who have known Jesus for all of 5 minutes, then what's the benefit of living distinctly Christian lives? What advantage does being churchy have if none of it makes you or keeps you a Christian? Now, that's not a perfect one-to-one thing, analogy of what they were dealing with then to what we're dealing with here, but it's in the ballpark. And I think Paul's answer is just as important for us. The benefit is considerable in every way, especially when it means being entrusted with the very words of God. It is true that because of Jesus, things like physical circumcision and the outward stuff of Judaism isn't required to be a part of God's people anymore. But the entire story of the Jewish people is the story of God's faithfulness to them and to his promises. Everything that God told them to write down and keep and read aloud over and over and over again across every generation is meant to remind them of who they really are and who he really is, and to situate them in a world that doesn't have the privilege of knowing God up close and personal like they do, as their king, as their protector, as their provider. The very words of God that he inspired and preserved in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, they were one giant invitation to the Jewish people to live and stay in covenant relationship with him, long before that invitation exploded onto the world in a new way with a new covenant that we now have in Jesus. Although the Old Testament anticipated that as well. What's the benefit of being Jewish in the time of the new covenant when people are now justified by faith in Christ alone and not through works of the law? The benefit is that you're already loaded with the very words of God that make sense of the gospel story throughout all of human history, while everyone else is just trying to make sense of it for the very first time, right? For the Jew, Jesus gets to be the culmination. He's the fulfillment of something that they've been waiting for, while everyone else is just learning who Adam and Eve are for the first time, right? It's what makes the Bible study we're doing now this spring in Leviticus. It's what makes it a little maybe nerve-wracking for those of us, intimidating, but also very necessary for us to immerse ourselves in those things. What's the benefit of already knowing that stuff? It's huge. It's great. I may not have become a Christian while I was in Catholic school, but I'll tell you what, when I finally did meet Jesus and the gospel made sense, suddenly all the things that I had learned there, not Abraham and Moses and David and prophets and priests and kings and all the things, God took all the things I'd learned over the course of my life and began connecting every dot that he'd laid down in every third grade religion class and every senior year retreat, and what was once a jumbled mess of moral stories and random facts and examples of who to be like or who not to be like, he drew a picture instead of Jesus. Right, a story of God's merciful, steadfast faithfulness to an unfaithful people that spans from the beginning of time to the end of the world. And that was, for me, an advantage of being a churchy person, even when I didn't believe yet. And so look, brothers and sisters, Jesus is enough. And it's because of that, not in spite of that, that we should spend our days, I dare you, trying to exhaust his inexhaustible riches, by mining the very words of God that Jesus himself says are all about him. I dare you to spend your days letting Jesus make sense of the world around you and the world within you by reading the scriptures, prioritizing the Bible in your life, and letting the Lord put dots on your map and start connecting them one by one like a paint by number that paints a picture of his faithfulness, not just to you, but to all of his people. If you are drying up spiritually and maybe feeling frantic from a lack of hope, trying to make sense of the world and grab on to something steady, find your people in the midst of insanity, but you are flipping through Amazon recommendations and podcasts and scrolling on your phone, right? And letting an algorithm feed us garbage and then grumbling about it, like looking for something that won't make us feel crazy, you might be turning up the volume on stuff, all while turning down the volume on the very words of God that are meant to situate us in the big picture in this very place at this very time with the assurance of God himself. Because if you read it, if you actually read the scriptures, he has brought his people through way worse than whatever the heck is going on right now. Some guys are attempting to do this once a month over some pizza, reading through Eugene Peterson's book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Last week, we read this. It's what he said about Psalm 121. This is a lengthy quote. It'll be up on the screen for you. He said, "The great danger of Christian discipleship is that we should have two religions, a glorious biblical Sunday gospel that sets us free from the world, that in the cross and resurrection of Christ makes eternity alive in us, a magnificent gospel of Genesis and Romans and Revelation, and then an everyday religion that we make do with during the week between the time of leaving the world and arriving in heaven. We know that God created the universe and has accomplished our eternal salvation, but we can't believe that he condescends to watch the soap opera of our daily trials and tribulations. So we purchase our own remedies for that. To ask him to deal with what troubles us each day is like asking a famous surgeon to put iodine on a scratch." But Psalm 121 says that the same faith that works in the big things works in the little things. The God of Genesis 1, who brought light out of darkness, is also the God of this day, who guards you from every evil. That's what the rest of the world doesn't have. They don't know that story or have that assurance. That's what God has given to us, not just to sit on and not just to keep under our pillow like a lost tooth or a lucky toy or whatever, but it's what he's entrusted us with. He's entrusted to us to do something with his words that he has called you and me to remember and keep and read aloud over and over and over again in our generation to remind us of who we really are and who he really is, and to situate us in a sinful, weary world that doesn't yet have the privilege of knowing God up close and personal like we do in the gospel. And so what's the benefit of putting the very words of God in front of you? What advantage is there in putting yourself in spaces where God's word is heard and heralded, whether that's in a basement or in a living room or a huddle room or a coffee shop or whatever? Why be a churchy Christian in a world where Jesus is enough? Three quick things that I won't linger on, but the first is this: to help your heart move from unbelief to belief. To lay the groundwork for belief in the gospel. Right, if your story is like mine, the Lord might be placing dots in anticipation of your very own belief, or maybe the person next to you for the very first time, and you don't even know it. Secondly, to help your heart move from unbelief to belief in every area of your life. Once you have believed, right, and God cracks open the door and the truth and the hope of the gospel floods in, you get to keep opening it wider. You get to walk through it and learn to live inside of there, letting the word situate you day by day in the world around you, in the world inside you, and in the new mercies that God meets you with every single morning, right? To help you walk like a toddler taking their first steps, who's meant to walk and then run and then jump and ride bikes and do gymnastics and all the things, right? You get to let his word strengthen your legs to stand in the shadow of the God who will guard you from every evil. And then thirdly, we get to do that to help our hearts move from unbelief to belief in every area of our lives as a witness to the world. Give your audience, be it online or in person or whatever, a glimpse of what a life of assurance looks like, a distinct assurance that only comes from a new covenant relationship with the God who made us, by finding our strength not in our faith, but in the one that we put our faith in. Jesus, who is strong enough for whatever little faith we have to give him. So we have the privilege of knowing God's faithfulness because the very words of God that tell us that have been entrusted to us. But what happens when we aren't good stewards of that? What's that say about us? What's it say about God's faithfulness to keep us with his word if we don't keep his word? And that leads us to the second point this morning, that the very words of God make excuses sound dumb. So I have this terrible habit of just going on autopilot when I am in the car and talking, right? So if I'm like rambling, if I'm on the phone maybe, or someone's actually sitting next to me, if I get to talking, I'm on a roll, my brain just autopilots and I will miss turns, I will miss exits, like I will just go in a straight line until my brain wakes up, right? 30 minutes after it should have done something different already. And my default, if I'm driving somewhere with Kelly, is first to feel like a moron, right? And then secondly, also as a moron, being like, why didn't you say anything, right? Why didn't you tell me that I'd blown past our exit 5 miles ago? You know where we're going. You know this is not the way there, right? And she's like, well, I'm sorry. I thought you knew where you were going. Maybe you were just taking us a different way there this time. And that goes back and forth. But I try to blame her for where I had driven us, right? My hands on the wheel, my foot on the gas pedal, my GPS yelling at me, rerouting, 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 right? Like, but I can't possibly be wrong in that scenario. This childishness is what Paul expects some Jewish Christians to do as they realize that maybe they've missed some things. They've missed a few exits. The works of the law that set them apart aren't required, but at the same time, what Paul just said is that the words of the law still give them a front row seat in knowing God's faithfulness. But if that's the case, if the words are so good, they might ask then why aren't all of our people faithful? Right? There are plenty of Jewish folks like entrusted with the very words of God who were unfaithful to God and who today even reject Jesus, the word made flesh. You're bringing in all these Gentiles who weren't part of God's covenant people up until 2 seconds ago. They don't know anything, but some of God's own chosen people are left hanging. How is this not God being unfaithful to them? Shouldn't he have done more? Why didn't he tell them they were about to miss the exit? And Paul says, that's dumb. When someone sins or falls off the wagon, it isn't God's fault, right? Even if all of Israel started believing lies, it wouldn't make God a liar. It would make them liars. God never lies, right? He stays true to his word even if everyone else breaks theirs. He's not obligated to keep them from sinning or to sweep their sin under the rug just because of who they are. God doesn't excuse sin. And to drive this home, he quotes a couple of psalms, one by King David, he's the poster boy of the Jews. He's a guy after God's own heart, chosen by God to be king, and he was as good as it got. Like if anyone, based on who they are, based on their reputation, what they accomplished, their legacy, on being handpicked by God to lead and establish the kingdom, if anyone could be like, I am a shoo-in, right, for the people and the promises of God, it wouldn't be fair to not let me in. Right? It would be David. Regardless of his sins, how do you not let that guy in? But the psalm that Paul quotes is David's confession of his own unfaithfulness, and more importantly, his own submission to whatever God's judgment might be. I have sinned, I've done evil. God, you are justified in judging me. Your words triumph over mine. You're true and you're blameless in whatever you say. Whatever sentence you hand down, please, God, be gracious to me. No excuses. Not even David thought that David was a shoo-in. That response is very different than, God, why'd you let me do that? I know watching Paul go back and forth with a hypothetical first century Jewish Christian who's trying to blame God for Israel's unfaithfulness, maybe that doesn't feel very relevant to you, but do you ever make excuses for your own sin? Have you ever said, why does God keep letting me do that? Like, if he wants me to change, if he wants me to do something different, why does he keep putting me in the same situation? Like, around these same people, he knows who I am, right? He knows me. He knows what's hard for me. He could snap his fingers and make me obey. He could wiggle his nose and change everything around me, or just that one thing, just this one person. And he knows that then I would be faithful to him, just like Adam and Eve in paradise, right? A curated garden, walking next to God in the cool of the day. That's how God kept them from sinning. No. No paradise. No hand-picked, perfect companion. No new or different manifestation of God that would let you hold the Lord's hand as you stroll down the street, would keep Adam or Eve or you from being drawn to temptation that your heart is already open to. Your sin, your unfaithfulness is a you problem. Just get to own it, right? Dignify yourself enough to not make excuses. And whether or not you know it, like every time we write off our sin as a product of hard situations or tough times or difficult people or bad habits we just can't seem to break, whether or not we invoke God's name when we say that stuff, we're saying it's his fault for not giving us what we think we need to be faithful. Why did you let me do that? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to humanity. Right? In other words, like your temptation isn't some special case. You have some unforeseen circumstance that absolves you from responsibility. But God is faithful, he says. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, God will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. There's no asterisks there, right? No footnotes, no whatever. God is faithful even when we choose not to be. And Paul knows some of people will take that answer, and so they will swerve the other way and say, all right, like if our unfaithfulness just makes him look faithful, like if our lies make God look true, how can he be mad about that? Like we're just making him look good. In a roundabout way, we're still bringing glory to God. How can he cut any of us out if all we're doing, even in our unfaithfulness, just is making him look holy and righteous? And if he spares us, it's just going to make him look gracious and merciful, right? Our sins are really serving him, if you think about it. Paul says, but that's even dumber than the first thing, right? That's stupid. God couldn't judge any evil if we played by those rules, because even the worst thing that you could think of, done by the worst person you could imagine, Jewish or Gentile, Christian or not, would quote-unquote make God look good in comparison. If you're trying to justify why God should include you or someone else in his people and his promises, and this is your best argument, he puts pretty bluntly, your condemnation is deserved. You're excusing evil. You're destroying the foundations for justice. You're totally contradicting the kind of heavenly kingdom that God is establishing here on earth. If you claim to be part of God's people, and this is your perspective, you have completely lost the plot. And so now I know from talking to some of you, like some churches that like are around here, they operate this way. Grace is a cheat code for doing whatever you want to do. But holiness is equated with legalism. And accountability is unloving and it's divisive when you try to hold folks accountable. Those places exist. And listen, this is really important. Paul himself has been accused of preaching this way and saying this stuff. I don't know if you heard it when we read the passage earlier. He says, why not say, as some people slanderously claim that we say, let's just do what's evil so good may come. Like, Paul doesn't preach that. To be clear, if you read his letters, he is very much committed to holiness, but he is also so committed to the grace of God for all sinners, no exceptions, free grace in Christ to anyone who would believe, that he is accused of not caring about good and evil. right? Just like Jesus was, right? Why are you hanging out with the sinners, Jesus? And I think that a faithful church that preaches the gospel will be falsely accused of that very thing. Because God invites people who have committed every unforgivable sin in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the right and the left, and everyone who thinks they land squarely in the middle objectively, right? In the eyes of the religious, in your own eyes, that the culture and Christians and cultural Christians will be appalled at some of the people that we would pull up a chair for at the Lord's table and say, sit, brother. Sit, sister. But those invitations aren't in service of minimizing sin, but seeing it conquered fully on the cross and in the lives of people who were transformed bit by the faithfulness of God and the power of the Spirit and the help of the church into the image of Jesus. If we really care about the glory of God, it's actually maximized when his enemies repent and believe, when his sons and daughters own their sin and find it paid for on the cross and honor him with their lives at a cost to themselves. He's not glorified when people who claim him live however the heck they want to and say it's fine because the ends justify the means. These folks are right about something. In the end, God is going to look glorious no matter what, right? God's not going down with a ship. No matter how bad his people try to take it down, it's precisely because of that. It's precisely because of God's glory and the fact that it's secure that God has freed us from pretending like he needs us or wants us or permits us to cut corners or to compromise our morals, our ethics, our conscience, or his very own words in service of some greater good. We can live holy lives with integrity and have assurance in a world that doesn't run on righteousness, right? That our kingdom won't fail. That's huge, right? God's not okay with us sitting a little bit here for the sake of some good cause over there when it's really just an excuse to let our flesh off the leash for a few minutes. God himself is already and always will be the greatest good. His kingdom is never, ever advanced by the willful sins of his people. He works in spite of our sin. Thank God, never because of it. He doesn't need us to win the culture wars at any cost. He doesn't need us to save his reputation by covering up sin in the church or in your party or in you. He doesn't need you to prove to the world that real Christians really aren't like that by heaping shame and pointing fingers and spewing venom at your very own brothers and sisters in Christ, who Jesus chose and who he loves and who he died for and who you will sit right next to at his table one day, if God has a sense of humor. If you want to maximize the glory of God, show that the gospel is so good and so true and so worth it to you that you will confess and repent of your own sin without making a show about the sin of your enemy. Change your own mind. Right, change your own attitude. Change your own habits to conform to the truth, right, and the ways of Jesus, even if everyone else around you keeps looking more and more like the world. Prove that God's glory is so perfect and so secure and so above your own that you refuse to use the breath that God gives you to blame him for your sin, and instead, like David, use it to call upon his perfect grace. The privilege of being God's people is that we know he's faithful, even when we are not. But part of that privilege isn't that our sins don't matter. It's that our sins have been paid for. The privilege isn't that we have an excuse to sin. It's that we have forgiveness of our sins. It's not that holiness doesn't matter. It's that God has made us holy and set us apart for his purposes and empowers us, not just with his very own words, but with his very own spirit and people and promises to be holy like he is holy. The very words of God are entrusted to us, and they make our excuses sound really dumb. So before we go spouting off as if we're something special, or we know it all, or we're the standard, right? We're entitled to anything in this life at all. Maybe we should be quiet for a second instead, which is the third point this morning, that the very words of God should shut us all up. Hey, that's what the Bible says, all right? Everything that we've talked about requires a bit of a reckoning. It means that as we're closing out today, we're revisiting the question that Paul started with, and funny enough, that's what Paul does. What then, he asks in verse 9, are we, the Jewish Christians, are we any better off? Is there any advantage to us being the people of God originally entrusted with his words? And where Paul was like, yeah, in every way at the beginning, now he's like, actually, no. No, you're no better off. And to top it off, he says the very words of God that give you a leg up, right, is actually the thing that tells you you don't have a leg up. And to prove his point, Paul weaves together several pieces of the Old Testament, six psalms, a little bit from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, to paint this really bleak picture of humanity. There is no one righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There's no one who does what's good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. In the path of peace, they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice the body language, throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, like what they understand, what they see, what they seek, even the road in front of them from head to toe, inside and out. There is no one, not even one, neither Jew nor Greek, who is on their own in the ballpark of being righteous. And in case the point wasn't clear, because it's just natural for all of us, the Jewish Christians then, Gentile Christians then, all of us today, as we're reading this, we read, no one is righteous, right? That they deceive, that their mouth is bitter, their feet are quick to shed blood. Our brains go, yeah, them, those guys over there, that guy that keeps showing up on my news feed, that girl at work, they're the worst. They really don't have the fear of God before their eyes, do they? We exclude ourselves from the no one. And while Paul does quote some psalms that talk about Israel's enemies, verses 17 through 16 are actually quotes about Israel itself. And by putting all of those verses together in one mashup, describing one kind of body that includes outsiders and insiders, God's people and God's enemies, he wants to make the point clear that this stuff is true about all of y'all reading this letter, okay? It's true about everybody, the Jew and the Greek, and it always has been. It's always been that way. Having the law, having the very words of God shouldn't make you brag and boast about yourselves. It shouldn't make you think that you're excused from living any particular kind of way. The privilege of having the very words of God wasn't knowing that you're better than anyone else, outside the people of God or inside the people of God. The privilege of having the very words of God was knowing that you aren't. And never were, right? God loved you because he loved you, and that's it. And that's great. And so I'm very aware that there's pressure all across the board today for all of us to be outraged and to get loud and to take sides and to draw lines and be the first to call out, you know, someone else's sin or some insanity in the world. And if you don't, it means that you don't care, right? Or that you secretly side with the enemy, right? There is that pressure. And hear me, I agree. There is a lot of stuff in the world to have lots of thoughts and lots of feelings about, all right? I get it. But we've got to let ourselves be discipled by the word and by Jesus and not the culture and those who fan the flames of it. And what the word is saying to us today, this passage, is that if we're going to come at everything happening in the world with the judgment of the law, three things. First, you better make sure that whatever it is, you are situating yourself in the seat next to whoever you're about to put on blast. Because you share the same starting place as the rest of the world, and you share the same status of everyone else in the kingdom. Right? So let the law, if that's what you want to bring to the world, let the law do its first work and remind us that we deserve a seat at the table as much or really as little as the people we're about to point our fingers at. Secondly, the best we can hope for is that we make sin known. We bring the law to a gospel fight, right? And the knowledge of sin is what comes through the law. That's it. And instead of making Christ known, we make his judgment known. And I just don't think, if you've been a part of this church for any period of time, that's who we want to be, right? That's who you want to be. It's not who we have to be, and I don't think it's who we are as a church. The church ought to be good news people in a world flooded with bad news. And that doesn't mean that we don't talk about hard things, right? That we ignore the wicked and wayward parts of the world, but we refuse to bring half-truths to a world that has no truth and perpetuate the lie that these tensions, this stuff, is just social in nature, as if they aren't theologically deep at their roots, as if they don't have anything to do with God or the gospel, when in fact this is all deeply embedded in humanity's shared origins from God and our sin problem with God and our destiny back to God to stand before the same judge on the same throne, either in Christ, right, under grace, as a part of God's people or not. And I'm convinced the reason that we sometimes avoid speaking spiritually about cultural happenings, or we're super vague about it, is that not only is there a real loss that can happen socially when we do that, but also because when we speak full truths, full gospel, full spiritual truths, we have to confront the fact that we are no better than the people that we might loathe, and that God's grace is just as free for them. And so I think Paul's saying, and this is the third thing, is that it would be better for us to let the law shut the whole world up. Culture of outrage and social media activism be damned if being slow to anger and slow to speak, first keeping watch over our own lives, means that when we do speak, we come at it with a humble heart, a humble posture, and a real hope that's offered to the whole world, the faithfulness of God to an unfaithful, undeserving, but very much loved people. That is our privilege, knowing how faithful God is to unfaithful people like us, and to make the good news of that known to the world. That's our rest. That is our assurance, and that's what we've been entrusted with to enjoy and to give witness to. So, band, you guys can come on up. Romans 3, 1 through 20, what we just read here, it is the great equalizer when it comes to sin and righteousness and who we think we are in the world. And the Lord's table, as we get ready to respond this morning to whatever God is stirring in you, the Lord's table is the good equalizer, because Jesus invites every single one of us, pulls out a chair, and invites us to sit, brother, sit, sister. If you believe here this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are invited to come to this table with brothers and sisters, shoulder to shoulder, or in a line, rather, with people who may think very differently than you. And if you have beef with anyone in this room, resolve it now. Repent and reconcile, right? But you get to come up as the people of God from all over the place, right? And celebrate the fact that it is by the body and blood of Jesus that we are made one church and united with Jesus by grace through faith in him alone. And so if you want to come and partake, you don't have to be a member of this church, just a member of God's church. Come and take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ and some of the juice that represents the blood of Christ. We would love for you to celebrate the peace and the eternal life that God has given you today. There'll be some questions up on the screen in a moment. You can use those to reflect. You can pray at your seats. I'll be back there to pray. There'll be a couple of folks back there who would love to pray with you about anything, right? And if you would love to partake in communion for the very first time, that you want to follow Jesus, let us know. We would love to walk up here shoulder to shoulder and take it with you. So take the next couple of minutes and consider what God might be stirring up in you, and then respond in whatever way seems fit.